We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
I've been playing a game with the publishers of Time magazine for many years now. It, like many magazines, nearly all magazines other than the Magnificent Briefing, bore me after a short period of time. However, they keep offering free gifts and reductions. I've discovered if you cancel your subscription. Well, you don't cancel, you just let it lapse. And so I let it lapse. I just take it for the shortest possible time, 3 months or something like that, and then I let it lapse. And after a week or two, they write to me saying, you know, you are one of the most valued readers of our magazine. It's your mind in particular that is going to change the universe, and we want to get to you. And so please subscribe. I throw that letter away. And then they say, well, you can get it at half the price, and I throw that letter away. And they say, we will give you, you know, you can have it for a quarter the price, and we'll throw in a watch and a radio. I throw that one away. When they offer me the Opera House, the Harbour Bridge, and a few other things, I subscribe again for 13 weeks. I mean, they want me to subscribe for years, but 13 weeks is as much as I think the Harbour Bridge is worth. And so I live on a whole series of gadgets around our house that have come thanks to Time magazine and their magnificent generosity. But it means that I do have to put up with their magazine coming. And I don't mind that, because for about 13 weeks I can keep my interest going. But from about week 10 onwards, I also have to put up with their endless telephone calls and letters and cards and new deals. And basically, I think I've just about run out of gadgets that I could possibly get out of Time magazine. So I'm thinking of starting up with the Bulletin. Maybe Newsweek. Well, anyway, of recent times, a couple of weeks ago, Time magazine came out with this edition. This is all introductions to why I start off with where I'm at. Time magazine started off with this black edition called Evil. Does it exist, or do bad things just happen? And there was a long essay on the problem of evil, the existence of evil, the reality of evil in the world. A funny kind of poetic essay from one of their chief writers, Lance Morrow. And sure enough, the old problem of evil was there, expressed very early on in that essay called God is All Powerful, God is All Good, Terrible Things Happen, A Theologian's Problem. It's that long discussion which continues to exercise philosophers. It's a theoretical play puzzle that is set for Philosophy 1 classes, unsolved and unsolvable for those who, of course, do not believe in God. They never get the message right, and they always assume that Christians have never heard it, and it's just come as a new bolt out of the blue, and that once a Christian hears it, they'll fall to the ground and say, God is not all powerful, or God is not all good, or evil doesn't exist, or we've got it all wrong, or because the Bible is never thought, and they do not realise that the whole Bible is about the problem of evil. Rather than Christians having nothing to say about it, we've got 1,000 pages on the subject. And all kinds of angles and aspects of the discussion is taken with the utmost seriousness of the evil in the world and God's plans and solutions for resolving it. We are not interested in sorting out such an important subject as evil in 3 lines, as the philosophy syllogism wants us to do. We actually want to face it in its practical reality. That it's not just a toy, it's the fact that terrible things do happen. They do happen to people like you and like me and like all around the world, and things that really wrench your heart when you read them and when you see them. This world is a terrible place sometimes, for evil does seem to be in the ascendancy. And it's not just overseas, it's not just the big black spots in the world around, it's actually in my sickness, and it's in your children, and it's in his business, and it's in her friends, it's the evil of broken down relationships and of corruptions, the evil that's within our own hearts in jealousies and lies and envies. It's the evil in a corrupt world which victimises us. And so we are dealing not just with the theory of a game, an intellectual syllogism to kind of rattle out when you're sick of mathematics. We are dealing with the practicalities of evil in our lives. And the Bible's answers are written in terms of history. For the Bible is a historical book. It's God speaking to us at a certain time, a certain place, about certain evils, in fact. It's in the historical setting of Israel in Malachi that I want to bring your attention tonight as we work through this book in chapters 2, verse 17, through to the end of chapter 3. After the Babylonian captivity, that horrendous evil when the people of God were carted off by the pagans to be their slaves and servants in Babylon, when they returned to rebuild the city of God, the city of Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple of God on Mount Zion in the middle of Jerusalem, to bring in what they thought would be the very kingdom of God, at that time when the whole of Israel's prophecies were expected to come to their fulfillment, we find a little community that is beaten. Its hopes have been dashed because of poverty, bad seasons, injustice, corruption, the oppression of the big superpowers and warfare with the local neighbouring powers. They had trouble getting their city up. They had trouble getting the temple up. And they have not seen yet the kingdom of God and his Messiah come to rule. And so the people of Judah are weary. They're tired. They put so much effort into rebuilding their civilization, their state, the civilization that is supposed to be God's civilization, the state which is supposed to be God's state. They put so much effort into it, and yet it still doesn't seem to be going anywhere. It still seems to be a failure. And so they are complaining to God. And in their complaining to God, God says, "You're wearying me. I'm tired of you." Verse 17, chapter 2. You will need to look on tonight, so make sure the person next to you has been generous, won't you? "You have wearied the Lord with your words." How have we wearied him, you ask? Well, by saying, "All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them." Or by saying, "Where is the God of justice?" Here's how they've wearied him. They've wearied him with their complaint and with their questions and with their accusations. For often questions are not questions to find out answers, are they? Questions are sometimes so as to argue, so as to put down, so as to challenge, so as to query what is being done and who God. And they're those kinds of complaints. Where is this God of justice? Why aren't we seeing justice? Why aren't I getting a fair shake? Why haven't I received the blessings that I should have received? Why is it that those who do evil seem to succeed, whereas those who seek to do right like me are failing? They are wearied. Here is the problem of evil, isn't it? On the lips of people, on the lips of the ungodly, the problem is really one that shows that God is not there. You believe in a good God who's all-powerful? How come? Where is this good God of yours who's all-powerful? The person who raises the question is the person who doesn't want to know. He just wants to put God down. And you down for being so stupid as to follow a God who doesn't exist. The philosopher's argument is not the philosopher's argument, it's the unbeliever's argument. It's the argument of those who do not accept there is a God, and I do not believe, except there is an evil either. They don't believe in God being powerful, they don't believe God is good, they don't believe in evil's existence, and so on, can never quite work out why they're so head up about the question. They're head up about the question really, I suppose, because it's a rationalisation for them in their unbelief. And because you are so offensive to them as to believe there is a right and a wrong, a true and a just and an evil, and you are one who believes in God. These people are wearying God with this argument. And friends, we should be wearied of it too, because it is a silly argument that's been going on far too long. They wish to complain at the seeming victory of the ungodly. But there is that level of it that we can feel. when it's not just a theoretical question, but when it's the practical question. When you look at the world around about you, and it does seem to you that the ungodly are prospering, and the wicked seem to be going ahead in leaps and bounds, whereas honesty seems to be no reward. I guess to some extent this sermon is a couple of years too late. A couple of years ago, when the high flyers of the financial world were being written up in every weekend magazine, it really kind of, well, it was a nuisance, wasn't it? Because here were people who were playing fast and loose with every commercial rule that we'd ever invented, and they seemed to be prospering in the multi-million bracket. Now, of course, you see them dragged before the courts and their passports taken from them and their debts are billions and billions of dollars. But even now you say, but how come we who are the little people who have just discovered that there's something more than a savings bank account, that you can get more than 3.25% of interest in your local bank, we've just made this big discovery, how come we are now paying for the billions of dollars that they have ripped off? They're the ones who have had the high life. They're the ones who have travelled the world, have owned their own hotels, their own golf courses. They're the ones who most likely still have it salted away in Zurich somewhere. But we're the ones who are now having to pay the interest rates for their evil. Where is the God of justice in this world? It's always the problem, isn't it? It's got a practical ring to it. The evil seem to do so well. The wicked seem to prosper, and good, honest, straightforward people like you and me who had never done a fiddle in our lives. Or again, in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, they're wearying the Lord. God says that they're to return to him, they're to repent. And they say, well, hang on, what have I got to repent of? Why are we to return to the Lord? In what are we doing that is wrong? You're robbing me, says God. Never. When have I robbed? How can I rob God? How do we rob you? In your tithe, says God, chapter 3, verse 8, and offerings 3:9, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. The giving of the first tenth of all their income to God's temple worship and to God was part of their expectations that God had laid upon them. But they are withholding that. And yet, they cannot see themselves doing anything wrong. They cannot see what they have to change, what they have to repent, what they have to alter of, and so God points it out to them. The whole nation is robbing me of my 10%. Or again, the third time they're wearying God with contention. The contention of the guilty people. In chapter 3, verse 13, 14, you said harsh things against me, says the Lord. And you ask, well, when? Who, me? I haven't said anything harsh against God. When have I? What have I said against God? And the answer is verse 14. You've said it's futile to serve God. Serve God? Waste of time. What do you want to go to church for? What do you mean to be reading the Bible? What do you want to be hanging around with Christian people? What do you want to be going on with all that nonsense? You're wasting your time. You want to come out and enjoy life. You see, what are you doing? It's futile to serve God. What have we gained by carrying out his requirements and going around like mourners before the Lord Almighty? Notice the negative attitude to carrying out God's requirements. If you're going to carry out God's requirements, you've got to be sad. You see, it's as old as hundreds of years before Jesus to assume that doing the godly thing is unpleasant, is difficult, is sad, is dreary, is... It's no new accusation. It's as old as old. I reckon it's as old as Adam and Eve. That somehow God wants to spoil your fun. That's the accusation of the evil one. That somehow if you're going to be a Christian person, you're going to miss out on the good things of life. And that accusation we hear sometimes and we think that, yeah, well, the unbelievers, they're outraging. What are we doing studying? It's difficult. It's hard. It's for them, it's fun, it's enjoyment. That's the evil one, friends. God never denies good things to his people. He's created the good earth for us to enjoy. And enjoy it we will, without the destruction of ourselves and of the world and of each other. True enjoyment is found in serving God, but there's the accusation. You see, we've gone around, we've done everything he's asked us to do, and lived a miserable, mournful life. There's been no profit in it. We've gained nothing. And so verse 15, we call now the arrogant people blessed. The evildoers, they're the ones who prosper. And those who challenge God, they're the ones who escape. God says, you've said harsh things about me. You've said, I am not just. I am not generous. I am not kind. You have challenged the very nature of God. And so this chapter is about the problem of evil, isn't it? Dealt with in part. There's a whole other Bible that you've got to deal with on this problem of evil. But this chapter is about the problem of evil. Where is the God of justice? How come evil people prosper and good folks like you and I seem to fail? How come the world deals us such a poor hand in the game of life? Why have I always got an open misere hand? Why can't I get a few trumps sometimes, somewhere? The only time I ever get a misere hand is when you're in one of those games where they say, we won't play misere. You know, that's my state of life. For those of you who have never advanced beyond cribbage, tough. Now, Malachi is dealing with that kind of issue, the problem of evil. Three answers given in those sections tonight. First answer is the coming. The coming. Chapter 2, verse 17 kicks off with, where is God of justice? Well, you want justice? Yeah, I want justice. Well, God says, chapter 3, verse 1, I'm going to send my messenger first to prepare the way. He'll get everybody, he'll get the situation ready for me to come. And then, suddenly, that is, when you don't expect it, I'm not going to tell you when it's going to happen, but suddenly, the Lord you're seeking, that is the judge, will come. But when he comes, notice where he's going to turn up. He's going to turn up at the temple. Hey, God, what are you setting up at the temple for? Have you seen the pagans? Have you seen what they're doing? What are you coming to the temple for? You get out there amongst the Gentiles. Now, they're a bunch of really rough people. They are doing immoral, rotten things. In fact, if you want to get amongst the Jews, there are some Jews who are doing some pretty lousy things too. I'll give you their addresses. But what are you coming to the temple for? I mean, the temple's the holy place. The temple's your house already. God says, that's where I start. Judgment will come, but judgment starts at the house of the Lord. For there I will purify my people. And when I come, or when the Lord comes, when this Lord you are seeking, this judge comes, he will start off like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap, refining and purifying the Levites, that the sacrifices may be offered. And then, verse 5, I will come to you for judgment. Oh, I'll come. I'll come and I'll judge, but I'm not going to start out the other end of the earth. I'm going to start with you and work out from there. And when I come and start with you and work out from there, notice what I'll do, verse 5. I will quickly testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, defrauders of labourers, of their wages, those who oppress the widows, the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. Whoever it is, whatever wrong that is taking place, God is going to come and make this judgment. He will judge the world starting with his place. And the question of verse 2 is the crucial question. Are you ready? Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? See, here's the argument of this little section, of the opening chapter 3. When you get into one of those stupid arguments with the crude and rude philosophers of this world who want to give you the theoretical answer, theoretical problem of evil, and who are just using it as a plaything because they've never actually suffered from the wickedness of this world much, the answer is you want God to clean up the mess. To which they say, yes, if God is all-powerful, if God is all-good, why doesn't he come and clean up the mess? Well, say, he will. Mess in Ireland, that's a terrible mess over there in Ireland. He'll come and clean that up. The mess in the Middle East, Iraq, Iran, chemical warfare, and goodness knows, we want to clean up, he'll come and clean that up too. India, you know, and Sri Lanka and the terrible problems that are there. Come, the Sikhs, you want him to come and clean that? He'll come and clean that up too. And Indonesia, yes, he'll come and clean up that terrible problem of what the Indonesian government has done to the people of East Timor and the people of West New Guinea, West Irian Jaya. He'll come and clean that up too. And what we've done to the Aborigines, yes, he'll come and clean that up too. He'll come to Redfern, yes. He'll come to the injustices of our lands and he won't stop there, will he? No, no, we want him to clean the mess properly. When God comes and cleans, he comes and cleans, he'll go straight down to the business heart of Sydney, won't he? There's lots to be cleaned up down in the business centre of our city, isn't there? And Well, he's going to clean up business practice. He's going to clean up everybody's business practice, the taxation, your tax form. Going to clean that up too, isn't he? And he's not going to stop with you at your tax form, is he? He's going to actually talk about you and your life. I mean, when God comes and cleans up, it's not just Ireland, it's not just the Middle East, it's not just Southeast Asia. He's not going to just, he's going to clean up you. You want justice? You want God to go through the accounts of your life? Every word you've uttered, every evil thought that you've ever had, every sneaky, devious trick you've ever played on anybody. You want God to clean up the world. You want God to clean up you. Are you ready? Do you really want the God of justice to come? No, I don't. That's because I believe in my own immorality and sinfulness. And that's because I believe in God. The person who wants the God of justice to come is the person who either doesn't believe there is a God of justice or who doesn't believe they're immoral. It's the only person who'd want the God of justice to come. For when God the just comes, he will clean up indeed. He's going to start with his own house and his own people. That's where he starts. And so, God says, I'm going to do it. But first I'll send my messenger. Then I'll come to the temple, purify my people, and then bring justice. And so the messenger comes with a message to repent. Because the people of God are always slow on this message, aren't we? Repent? What have I got to repent of? I mean, I can give you a long list of other people who need a good repentance. Some of them are in this building. I could actually point them out. Slip a little note in, drop it in the offertory boxes at the back. God can deal with them later. I know all kinds of people who need to repent, but me? My wife? My husband? Yeah, brother? Sister? Children? Parents? Yeah, I can name a whole lot of people close to me and far away, but me? What have I ever done wrong? Where's my problem? God charges them. He says, you have done wrong. You're thieves. I'm not a thief. I mean, you pick on evil thoughts, Philip, because, yeah, well, you know we've all been guilty of evil thoughts and jealousy. Who's not jealous every now and then? But I haven't broken one of the big ten. Can't quite remember what's in them all, but there's something about adultery. I think he's against it. And there's something about murder, and I've never done that. They took a gun away from me when I was a little boy. It was only plastic, but they still didn't trust me, so I haven't done it yet, And there's something about theft, but I haven't done that. Well, not since I lifted something from Woolies. Or was it Coles? God says, no, you're stealing. You're stealing from me. Are you guilty of stealing? We steal many things, friends. But we tend to hear the law, you shall not steal, in terms of break and entry, don't we? In terms of ripping off videos, in terms of ripping people's purses in the street, the kinds of crimes that other people do. But stealing time from the boss, stealing the reputation of your family, stealing from the tax man, stealing the copyrighted materials of music or videos or computer programs, it's stealing, isn't it? Yes, it's stealing. And somehow that's different, isn't it? I haven't broken in and I haven't bashed up anybody in the process. No, it's not grievous bodily harm as well as stealing. It's just stealing. Pure stealing. No extra crimes committed at the same time as you ripped off somebody's hard work at writing a computer program so that you didn't have to pay for it. It's still stealing. But God's challenge is, you're stealing from me. How? Well, it's the tithes. The first 10% of everyone's income was to be given by the people of God to God's work in the temple. But when the times get tough, 10% flat tax is a bit rough to pay, isn't it? I mean, there have been bad rains, and with bad rains came poor harvests, and with poor harvests, lower yields, and with lower yields, it was difficult keeping the children in the private school. I mean, what was I supposed to do? Keep on giving 10%? The first 10%, was it gross or net? Now, it never actually set out whether it was gross or net, was it? And when you make it as net, is that before or after the fringe benefits? Is it just 10% of what's left over without the fringe benefits that I'm supposed to do? And what happens if I split my salary with my wife? I mean, only 10% of my salary, it's not hers as well, is it? There's 1,000 ways in which I can actually get my 10% down to as an honest 10% of how I... Who can afford to give so much to God? 10%. I mean, they didn't stop at all. I mean, they still put in their money. They just didn't give it all. Bring verse 10, 3:10. Bring the whole tithe. What do you think the implication of the word whole is there? I presume it's because they're bringing part of it. Are you all doing the mental calculation as to what your tithe is at the moment? I don't know if we've got any calculators around here. For some of us, I'm sure it really require a calculator to be able to do it. You just knock a naught off the end. For some people, that's not difficult because there's a naught at the beginning as well at the end. And, well, actually, mathematically, that's a much more difficult one. But for the rest of us, just knock a naught off at the end and you get the general drift as to what it is, you see. And that much? It's a lot of money, isn't it? It's a lot of money to be knocking off. And you can see why they were saying, well, hang on, what am I getting from a 10%? You know, do they really need it up there? A lot of gold in that temple. They're all right with their gold. They don't need it. God says, you're giving it to me. You're giving it to me, but you're not giving it, so you're stealing it from me. And that's why you've got the bad times. Because I'm not giving to you. Because you have robbed me. He says, test me, halfway through verse 10. Test me in this. God doesn't often invite people to test him, but he invites them here to test him. See if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you'll not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. And all nations will call me blessed. Test me. You give the 10% and watch if I don't give you more than you can cope with, more than you can handle. Because where does every good gift come from? Where does it come that you have the capacity to earn? Where does it come that you have the capacity to plant and see seed grow? Where does it come that there are rains at the right time of the season? Where does it come from me? You are robbing from the very person who gives you every good gift that you've got. Where do you think you got your 10% from? Where do you think you got the other 90% from? Talk about biting the hand that feeds you. Of any person not to rob, it would be God, and that's exactly who they're robbing. And he says, you test me and see. Do you think I can't give you more than you could possibly cope with? The problem of evil now can often be God's lesser punishment for our wrongs. We have rejected God, we have treated God badly and shabbily, we've ignored him and his generosity, we haven't prayed and asked, and when we do pray and ask, we do so only to spend on our passions, and then we wonder why it is God is holding his hand of blessing back from us. And we start to grizzle and complain that our life is going so hard and tough, and God is sending a very clear message in the hard, tough times. But we do not want to hear it, because to hear it would require us to change. And I hate it when someone calls upon me to change. I hate it when I'm in the wrong. It's easy when I'm in the right. Someone tells me, Philip, you've got to change your ways because of X, Y, Z. And I know that X, Y, Z's wrong, actually, and I'm in the right. I say, oh, thanks for telling me, but don't worry about it. No skin off my nose. Never worries me when someone corrects me and I'm in the right anyway. It's when I'm in the wrong that I hate it. It's when I'm in the wrong and I know I'm in the wrong that I feel like answering back and justifying and explaining and excusing and insisting on going on my own way. God is calling upon the people and saying, you're stealing. And so the third of the arguments here in verse 13 following, they say harsh things. They're this whole argument about it's futile to serve God. And look at God's answer to this one. God has selected a day. Verse 17 speaks of the day when his treasured possession will be made up. It's a funny phrase, treasured possession. It can be peculiar possession. God has his own treasure. And what is his treasure? It's his peculiar people. He has chosen out his own people. His people whom he is going to save, whom he is going to spare, in that day they will be mine, verse 17, when the Lord, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. For verse 1 of chapter 4, just to spill over to where we're going next week, surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble on that day that is coming. And that day that is coming will set them on fire. The day is coming. The day in which God will destroy evil. But on the day in which he destroys evil, he will also save out his own treasure, his own people, on that day. And so the wicked will indeed be punished. Those who are arrogant won't be blessed. Those who are evildoers won't prosper. Those who challenge God will not escape. But those who fear the Lord will. And so you see there in verse 16, this very unusual little verse. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other. Isn't that a funny thing? I don't know what you expected to read after those who feared the Lord, but talked with each other, I suspect, is not what you expected. It certainly wasn't what I expected. They talked with each other. You wonder what they were doing before this. They weren't talking with each other. The Lord listened and heard, and a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. Those who feared him gathered together and talked with each other about it. And God wrote their names on his scroll, the scroll of his treasured possession. Not because they were good and moral and upright, but because they feared the Lord. And they are the ones who are going to, in the long run, and possibly at this time, finally see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. They will not go on with this silly nonsense that the good die young, as that dreadful song is sung by Billy Joel. Good don't die young. What a nonsense. In the age of AIDS, how can it be said? A stupidity that people go on with and sing. A ridiculous lies and deceit is made. Good don't die young. Christians have a longer lifespan than non-Christians and enjoy life much more than non-Christians. We are richer, we are healthier, and we enjoy life more. It's absolute nonsense. But yet, that is the statements that are made, that is what is believed, that is what is fostered in our world. When the day comes, we are the ones who will... Christians have a longer lifespan than non-Christians and enjoy life much more than non-Christians. We are richer, we are healthier, and we enjoy life more. It's absolute nonsense. But yet, that is the statements that are made, that is what is believed, that is what is fostered in our world. When the day comes, we are the ones who will see that the kinds of claims of verse 14 are as stupid as they are. We will see the righteous and the wicked. And what is the difference between the righteous and the wicked? The righteous are those, verse 18, you see it there, verse 18, a very important little verse. This one, 16's an odd verse, 18's an important one. The righteous are those who serve God. The wicked are those who do not serve him. For in the end, that is the only judgment that God will cast. On that last day, that day of furnace, that day of evildoer being destroyed, those who fear the Lord will be saved, and those who do not fear the Lord will be lost. And the ability to make that distinction is something that is lost to the unbeliever. This week's Time magazine, on cocaine, the new drug kings and the like, has the letters from the couple of weeks ago on the issue of evil. I won't read all the letters, but let me read three of the letters. They all come from Great Britain, which tells you something about the state of life in Great Britain, it would seem to me. Three of these letters, and notice what these unbelievers, for that's what they are, they classify themselves as that really, notice what these unbelievers say about the difference between good and evil. Notice what they say about the existence of evil. The first letter from Neil Murray of Biggin Hill, England. Let's do away with the mysticism and superstition of the past and be brave enough to recognise that evil is a term applied to behaviour or events that are socially unacceptable. Some cultures will view an eclipse of a moon as evil and find that murder in certain circumstances can be justifiable. Other cultures may justify the eclipse, but call murder an evil deed. Society and culture change, and therefore evil will change. Do you grasp that? Is it too hard to take it in as I read it quickly like this? Do you see the point? Adolf Hitler was actually right. Nothing wrong with Adolf Hitler. When Adolf Hitler was a boy or when he was a man, why, his culture said killing Jews, putting them in gas chambers was good. If Adolf Hitler and his cronies said it was good, then indeed it was good. There is no such thing as evil. I don't think Neil Murray sounds Jewish. Somehow. You see, he has lost any power, any capacity for distinguishing good and evil. Good is what I approve of. Evil is what I don't approve of. And on the big scale, good is what my society approves of, and evil is what my society doesn't approve of. I guarantee he doesn't live amongst cannibals. I mean, that is awful, isn't it? In India, before Christianity came to it, many wicked things happened as a result of the British Empire, I don't particularly wish to approve of, but one good thing that came out of the Christianity of British Empire, was to recognise that suti, the practice of burning widows on their husband's funeral pyre, was an evil. And it was stamped out by law. And I, for one, am more than glad of imperial colonialism at that point. Because I take it that killing a woman just because her husband has died is evil. But Mr. Murray thinks it was a good thing. Because that culture approved of it. So he's lost all power to distinguish good from evil. Or again, Sam Turner from Saffron Walden, England. Sounds like Walden too. Occasionally, we cannot escape an unpleasant situation or must endure pain to achieve a positive result. Good and evil are purely subjective. What we experience is either pleasant or unpleasant to a degree. As I see it, God does not exist. Hitler was a paranoid schizophrenic with political ambitions. AIDS is a disease, and Saddam Hussein is a calm, intelligent man. And a gangster. I don't know where he actually did the psychiatric survey of Hitler to know that he was a paranoid schizophrenic. As far as I know, Adolf Hitler was a vegetarian. Or again, I may as well give you the third one, seeing I paid for Time magazine. From Andrew, I can't pronounce his surname, but he's in Falkirk, Scotland. The concept of evil is the most striking feature in a tapestry of nonsense woven by religions, political ideologues, and other agents of supermorality. In the human world, the label evil gives us a license to isolate those aspects of our behaviour we find distasteful, allowing us to shy away from the real and knotted condition of ourselves and our societies. Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot are in each of us. All too human, they are the extreme manifestations of our prejudices and ambitions. There's nothing strange about Hitler, there's nothing strange about Stalin, there's nothing strange about Pol Pot, he's just the bloke next door to you. He's just you. And we mustn't say they're evil, they're just us. Nothing evil about them. You see the consequences of denying God? You deny evil. You lose all capacity for distinguishing between righteousness and wickedness. But God's people who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the day will come when God will spare them, and they are the ones who will be able to distinguish between righteousness and wickedness, between those who serve the Lord and those who don't. But these are Malachi's answers. God's answers in history. What of today? What does God say now? Well, that's a mistake to ask the question, friends, really, isn't it? Because what God said then is what he says now. God didn't speak only for that day and age. He spoke for every day and age when he spoke via Malachi. He spoke for now. Oh, there are differences. Historical differences, really. You see, the messenger has come. His name was John the Baptist. He came, as Matthew 11, Lynn was reading for us, Matthew 11 pointed out, he came, John came, and he prepared the way for the coming of the Lord, who came, Jesus himself, who came to the temple and cleansed it, prophesying its destruction and replacing it by his own death and resurrection, being the one sacrifice for sins of all people for all time. So there are changes. We can't now bring tithes to the temple because there is no temple other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are no longer responsible for the maintenance of that building in Palestine. That has really got nothing to do now with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But these differences don't change the message. They fulfill the promises and heighten its time, its point, its appropriateness, and its challenge. They don't change it. They just make it more acute than ever. For now, there is nothing left before the day of judgment. There is nothing left because the messenger has come. Because the one who came to the temple to bring the judgment and purification of God's people has come. There is only the judgment day left. There is only that day of the furnace and of the destruction of evildoers. There is only that day when God's treasured possession will be called together. This message is only heightened by our situation today. And so what do we need to do but to repent? Repent of what? Of what have I done? Well, if you can't think of anything else, what of theft? You've stolen from God. What have I stolen from God? Well, have you given him your life? No, it's my life. Exactly. You're stolen from God, haven't you? Where did you think you got your life from but God? And why has he given you your life but to live for him? And so what is this business that it's my life to live my way? It's not your life to live your way. It's the gift of God. It is his life. He has created it to bring glory to himself. It's not for you to run your way. You're stealing it from God. You are created in the image of God. To live for God and his glory. Well, let me put it down into wealth terms, into money terms. Well, he's given us massive prosperity. The poorest of us in this building is still fabulously rich. What do you give? What do you commit of your finances to God and to his work, to the spread of the gospel? What have you given to the Church Missionary Society to support our missionaries who are preaching the gospel in Argentina and Africa, in Japan and in France and Uruguay? What have you given to the raising up and training of future people for the ministry of the gospel? What are you giving in the support of the work of the gospel here? Well, you say, well, I'm giving as much as what? As much as God has given you? Can't you trust God that he will provide for you? For he provides for the generous. That's whom he gives. Those who are generous he gives more to because he knows he can trust them to be generous. Is God the first thing on your budget? You mightn't have reached the stage of life where you budget yet. The recession will bring us all to it one day, I'm sure. But when you actually sit down and work out what I'm going to do with my money, is the very first thing at the top of the list actually God? And what are you going to do with your money anyway, seeing it's not yours, it's his money? As long as you're hanging on to it as your money, you'll never give it to him. It's his money. That's why you must deal with it honestly, generously, fairly with the tax office and receive it with thankfulness. And trust him that he will provide for you everything you need. And you say, but I haven't got what I want at the moment. What you want may not be what you need. He will provide everything you need. And learn contentment with what you have got. Is it really in your mind that it is his money? And that what you are doing with his money is really an exercise of stewardship? That you are making sure that his money is being used for the good of his people? Yourself included. in feeding yourself and housing yourself so that you're not a burden on other people, in providing for your family and your dependents and your responsibilities, in making sure that it's a long-term thinking as well. There's nothing wrong with having money in the bank. I'm not saying that. That's got to do with providing for the future so that you can use the money for God's purposes. But are you using them for God's purposes? Do you think of them in those terms, or are you still a thief? You've taken God's money and put your name on it so that you actually think it's your money. I mean, the bank thinks it's your money. It would be very strange if you go down there and try and give them God's tax file number. Might junk up the system no end if we all gave it a burl, but very strange. I mean, but because it's got your tax file number on it, because it's got your name on it, don't be deceived into thinking it's yours. And when you hear of the need of God's servants, when you hear of the opportunity and the need for the spreading of the gospel, if it's God's money in your mind already, then it's no great deal that it's given where it's needed. You see, the message is still the same, isn't it? Those who fear the Lord talk with each other about it. It occurred to me, those of you Bible pundits amongst us, and I trust there you all, that this is really the background to Hebrews 10. That incredible verse where it says, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let's not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let's encourage one another when? All the more as you see the day approaching. We are the people, if you're in Christ Jesus, we are the people who see the day of judgment is the only thing that is left ahead of us now. And we are getting ready for the day of judgment. And we who fear the Lord need to meet with each other and talk with each other, because we are the ones who are God's special treasured people being called out on that day. We are the ones who need to learn to discriminate between the righteousness and wickedness, between serving the Lord and not serving the Lord. We mustn't fall away from fellowshipping with one another. I mean, I'm preaching to the converted. Here you are at the moment, but is that because it's a good week this week? You didn't have too many parties on last night. You actually can make it to church on Sunday night. See, prayer and Bible groups are very important. Meeting with Christians and talking with each other about the things of the Lord are very important. You've not been in a small group of Christians meeting and praying. You're not even sure you are a Christian. There's a new one starting up. Doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not. Come and join with the people who talk about the things of God together. Andrew, Maria, they're sitting here and there, Tuesday night, starting up in a few weeks' time. You've never been to one, that's all right. This is a newcomer's one. This is ideal for someone who's never been to one. You're already coming to a prayer and Bible group, but you're not making it every week because, well, it gets a bit hard and you're tired and work's got a lot of commitments. If you're one of the people of God who fear the Lord, make it a priority that you'll meet with God's people all the more as the day of judgment draws near. The day when justice will finally be done in this world. For God will come. You think the world's rotten? God's lost control? Think again. Repent of living your life your way and serve God. And consider carefully, friends, because his day is coming. Well, do you want to ask questions or make comments about this passage or what I've said? Is tithing still relevant today? The 10% factor is not the key factor. The robbery of God is still the key factor. In the Acts, there's no mention in the New Testament of people giving 10%. The expectation now is they'll give everything. But it's the horrible truth of Christian community life, and I'm sorry to say there's an element of it truth in our congregational life, is that if people did give a tenth, we would more than double the income of churches and missionary societies. We'd almost treble it. As far as we can see, if our congregations were giving 5% here, we would more than meet our budget. We could actually expand the work. 5%. Now, people may well be giving much, much more than that to other causes, and that's well and good, and praise God, and we're happy for you to do that. There are many other causes we want to encourage people to be giving to, rather than just our church. And so it's a great mistake to just assume, oh, well, 10% must come to our church. We are not the temple like that. And there is no temple tax now for Christians. Now we are given and committed to generosity. And the Macedonian Christians were recommended by God, commended by God, because in their poverty they begged for the privilege of being able to give even more than they were able to afford to give. That's hardly 10%ing. It's 110%ing. It's a very different attitude to giving. The point that is made from Bible study on Wednesday night, which is a great place to get yourself ready for Sunday night sermons in preparation ahead. If I'm going to advertise, let's really advertise. Verse 10 says, test me in this, whereas the Bible, the people of Israel are criticised because they put God to the test. And they're told not to put God to the test. Yes, it's very unusual. There's only two or three times in the Bible where God asks and invites people to put him to the test. He invites Hezekiah to put him to the test on something. And Hezekiah does. Doesn't also Hezekiah get in trouble because he doesn't put God to the test? I take it that God in his sovereignty can choose when and where he wishes to be tested. It's also a figure of speech. He's saying, look, give your tenth in and try it. I won't let you down. Now, the putting God to the test in other occasions is not so much, well, it's like examiners. You know, there are some awful, wicked examiners who, before you even sit for the examinations, decide that X percent are going to fail. Right? Irrespective of how much they know, the bottom 25%, they're gone. I think they want the fees. Next year's repeat students or something or other. Bottom 25%. It's irrelevant how much you know, bottom 25% have got to fail. Therefore, what are they testing? They're not testing how much you know, and they're not testing so that you will pass. They are testing so that 25% will fail. They are looking to fail you, aren't they? Their intention and aim is to put you to the test, to find failure. Now, the people of Israel were putting God to the test in much those terms in the Old Testament, in the wilderness, when God criticised them, because they were saying to God, you are a failure. And God is saying, don't put me to the test like that. But this one is actually the positive one, where he allows them to do something which is extraordinary, I think, to actually put him to the test on the issue, that they might see that he will succeed, and that they might learn that God is more generous than ever you would imagine. It looks like giving away 10% is stupidity, doesn't it? And yet God will give more generously anything that you've ever asked for. You give to the causes of God, and God will give you everything you need to be generous. That's madness, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 8:9 will show you how to do it. It is a very unusual phrase. All gone? Good. Had a long question time last time, so I'm keen that we don't go late tonight on this question time. Always happy that we ask and we think further together, because the answers are in the scriptures, not in what I say. So you must look at what the scriptures are saying to see whether what is being said here is in accordance with what the scripture says. Now, if it's in accordance with what the scripture says, if what I've said is what the Bible is saying, then make sure you return to God. Stop stealing your life, your money, your time from God. Commit yourself to him and his ways. Meet with God's people. Talk with them. And learn to distinguish good from evil. And don't weary him with such stupid ideas that he allows evil and that he approves evil and that injustice is going to win. It's not going to win, friends. Malachi knew that.
even though he didn't know John the Baptist, even though he didn't know the Lord Jesus, you and I are in better position because we have seen God send his messenger to prepare the way. We have seen God come in his Son to cleanse the temple and to bring forgiveness and to rise from the dead. There is nothing left, friends, but the day when God will put all things right. Make sure when he does that you are right, because that day will be too late for you. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, that you are a just and loving God, righteous in all your deeds. We thank you for your kindness and mercy in delaying the day of judgment to give us time to repent. We thank you for your servants Malachi and your servant John the Baptist and their ministries to the people of Israel and through your scriptures to us, warning us to repent and be ready for your coming. We thank you for the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ, that in his death and resurrection, he came to your people and he came with purification, bringing forgiveness and mercy, bringing the sacrifice that the temple only ever symbolized, bringing that real sacrifice for sins. And we thank you, Father, that this work that he did was not for the Israelites only, but for all nations and for all people, that we too can be written on that scroll. We praise you, Father, for this. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to fear you, to meet with others who fear you, to learn the distinction between those who serve you and those who don't, between the righteous and the wicked, before that day comes, that day of judgment when your people will be spared and evil will finally be eradicated from your universe. And we do pray, Father, that you would forgive us for our wearying of you with such silly arguments and help us to commit our lives to you, the lives that you have given to us, even our money to you, the money that you have given to us, that we might use it in accordance with your will to further your kingdom and your purposes. And we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.